I gave you a handout last week on Joel. Does everybody have one of them, or anybody need one? And we had gotten down to page 13. Notice there's a space in the middle of page 13. What precedes that space was a discussion of how to understand Joel 2, verse 18 and following. If you remember from your reading of Bullock, he makes the primary dividing point in the entire book, if you look at the structure of the book, between verse 17 and verse 18. The question in verse 18 is how to understand the statement, then the Lord either was jealous or will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. Bullock understands it as the Lord was jealous. And that was a response to a supposed repentance that had taken place after the call to repentance in the previous section. So in that space between 17 and 18, he would say a repentance took place. Now you have a record of the Lord's response to that repentance. If you recall the suggestions I made last week at the end of our discussion is, I think 18 is future. And it's not a response historically to a supposed repentance that already was held. This whole chapter, I think, is eschatological. You have the imagery of the locusts being used to depict the forces that will come against Israel eschatologically before the day of the Lord. And if you take 18 as something that is past and already happened, what do you do with 26b and 27b where it says you never... never again will my people be shamed. Certainly since the time of Joel, the Jewish people have been shamed. The same in 27, never again will my people be shamed. It seems to me hard to maintain that this is something that has already happened. Now, I say that just as introduction where we pick up there on page 18, below that space. And that's with verse 23b. 23 says, be glad, O people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has, this is 23b, for he has given you the autumn rains, I'm reading the NIV, in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The NIV I'm reading from, where it says, he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness, as the text note, K, and the text note says, or the teacher for righteousness. So the question becomes, what's this verse talking about, and what's the translation issue between the Lord giving either autumn rains in righteousness or a teacher for righteousness? Pretty significant difference in meaning. If you look at your handout, I've given the Hebrew there, he natan bakem, for he has given to you, et hamored letzalaka. That's the phrase that is at issue. What does hamored mean? And it, under that, there's NIVA and NIVB. NIVA says, for he has given you a teacher for righteousness. NIVB says he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. Where's the NIV A and B film? It's part of the history of the translation process and publication of the NIV. When the NIV was initially translated, it read as in A, he has given you a teacher for righteousness. There were periodic revisions to the NIV text over a number of period of years. I don't know if you've ever come across sitting in the church somewhere, somebody reading the NIV, and the one you're looking at is different from what you're hearing. That created confusion because the translation committee would collect issues that have been raised about the translation, consider them, and then modify the text with each additional printing of the NIV. So that you had a number of different NIV printings out there that differed. At a certain point in time, they stopped that because of that confusion. And more recently, they collected a lot of the questions that were being raised about the translation and then did a thorough revision of the NIV text, and that's published a year or so ago in the TNIV, today's New International Group. I'm not sure what the TNIV does with this. I would check that. But in any case, that's NIV A and B. King James, he has given you the former rain moderately. It takes a rain understanding. New American Standard, rain. Kyle and Dalege commentary, teacher for righteousness. Septuagint, food fully. Where that comes from is I'm not quite sure. Malzone, food. Was there a misreading for that ORAT to Malzone? It seems hard to understand exactly where that came from. But the crucial, let me just give you a couple other translations that I don't list there. The English Standard Version, early rain for your vindication. The New Living Translation as rain as well. So the majority of more recent translations are rain instead of teacher for righteousness. The crucial phrase is et hamoret et sabbatah, that moret is taken by some as teacher and by others as former or early rain is due to a certain contextual problem. This gets a bit complex, but follow me with this. Most of the rabbis, early commentators, took it in the sense of teacher. Others, including Calvin, many modern commentators, take it as early rain. What are the meaning of the words that you find in this text? Moret means teacher. That's indisputable. Moret means teacher. Yoret, the following word there, means early rain. That's the rain that falls in Palestine from the last of October to the first of December at sowing time, promoted germination, growth of seed. Yoreh. Geshem, which occurs in the second line of that Hebrew text, where Yoreh Lachem Geshem, he is poured down for you, Geshem, the rain. And then in the last phrase of that Hebrew text, you get Moreh Umalkosh Barishon. Malkosh is latter rain. It seems in that last phrase that Moreh is a mistaken use, probably due to dictography, a copyist error, because that last phrase reads the early and the latter rain as before. Moreh Umalkosh Barishon. Page 15, and you probably need to keep looking at that Hebrew text on page 13. But what is striking is that Moreh, which occurs twice in this verse, is unquestionably used in the last clause of the verse in the sense of early rain. You can hardly do anything else with it. In every other instance in the Old Testament, early rain is Yoreh. Not Moreh, except Psalm 84, 6, 7, in the English, where there's textual problems, so you kind of, that's a different issue. So what's going on? It seems to me likely that the moret in the last phrase of the verse is an example of the copyist error called dittography. The scribe wrote a mame instead of a yod because of the occurrence of moret earlier in the verse. Very easy for your eye to confuse. You look at it, you see the moret. Yoret is very much like it. You put the mame down there instead of the yod because moret occurred earlier in the verse. The following word after moret in the first line of the text, lasadaka, cannot mean in just measure at proper time. If you're going to translate that as brain rather than teacher, this is sadaka, because it's used in the ethical sense of righteousness, not in a physical sense. How can sadaka refer to rain? It looks to refer to a teacher. The understanding teacher is an old Jewish interpretation that's found in the Targums, the Vulgate, Rashi. It seems to me there's a good case to be made for understanding this the way it was understood for centuries, and that is teacher of righteousness. If teacher for righteousness is accepted, then what we have here is probably best taken as a messianic prophecy. But this chapter is all future, and it's talking about the end time, day of the Lord. There's going to be, at that time, a teacher of righteousness. Although some see it as a reference to Joel, Jim Barton Payne is an example, who says Joel's talking about himself. I find that not too likely that he would use that designation for himself. Kyle sees it as all prophets idealized in Christ. Or, as in Qumran, some particular leader. You remember there was a teacher of righteousness in the Dead Sea Scroll community in Qumran. They called their leader the teacher of righteousness. Where'd they get that? They got it out of this text, the only place in the Old Testament that you have that phrase. As far as Payne's view is concerned, seeing as a reference to Joel, his view presupposes that Joel here is speaking of something that's already come. The sons of Zion are to rejoice because God has given them Joel as a teacher who instructs them in righteousness, with the result that God has now set the rain. But as I said, it doesn't seem to me very likely Joel would label himself a teacher of righteousness and his coming to cause for rejoicing. In addition, Payne's view can only be accepted if you accept his larger general approach to the interpretation of Joel 2. And what he does with Joel 2 as a whole is, he says 1 to 11 is an impending contemporaneous local play to the time of Joel. In other words, he doesn't take that as apocalyptic or symbolic. It's an impending contemporaneous locus play. 19 to 26, he sees as a contemporary deliverance from invading locusts. And of course, 23 is in the middle of that. So when 23 says he gives you the teacher for righteousness, not the Messiah or the leader of the sect at Qumran, but seemingly the prophet Joel, referring to himself and his own preaching. Well, what's he do with 26b? If that was all fulfilled in his own time, 26b says, never again will my people be ashamed. 26b and 27, he says, is the future messianic kingdom. In other words, he puts a time gap between 26a and 26b. And you move in 26 from Joel's time to the end time. That's that question of, we talked about the time perspective, and there are clear examples where there are texts that you're almost forced to say there's a time gap. And I think that as a hermeneutic principle, it's possible. But is there reason to do that here? It seems to me the flow of the text is pretty continuous. So I think we just got discussed. I think the whole chapter is looking to the future. One additional consideration is the inhabitants of Qumran evidently interpret the phrase as teacher because their leader was known as the teacher of righteousness. Where did this title come from, if not from Joel's people? So I'm inclined to take 2.3 as teacher for righteousness, not autumn rains in righteousness. And see chapter 2, as I have said, as descriptive of things that will come to pass before the coming, or in connection with the coming of the day. Now, I want to just add to those comments a few others that are not on that handout about the connection between walking in the way of the covenant and the blessing of rain. And this, I think in this verse, 2.23, with this moreh yoreh, you have at least some element of play on words and connection of concepts that are rooted back in earlier passages in the Old Testament. If you go to Exodus 24:12, you read there, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commands I have written. And then the last two words there, for their instruction. That is Tathavti Lehorotham. It's a Hebrew form of Yarah, Yod Resh He. It's that same root that Moreh and Yoreh come from. So, I'll give you the tables of stone with the law and the commands I've written for their instruction. A Hapel form of Yorah, of Yahweh. Hapel form of Yahrah. Turn to Leviticus 26:3-5. There you read, if you will follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. So rain is given. In this text, the rain is the Hebrew word geshem, is that other word that's used in the English passage. Rain is given when Israel follows the Torah, the instructions. Turn to 1 Kings 8:35-36. This is a prayer of Solomon on the occasion of the dedication of the temple. And in that prayer he says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven, forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Then notice what follows. Teach them the right way to live and send rain. Teach. Is it Yarah again? Teach them the right way to live and send rain. See this connection between teaching, walking in the right way, and the giving of rain. Send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. Go to Isaiah 30, verse 20 and follow. Isaiah says, although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers, that's Moreth, will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. You look in the Hebrew text, the then there is your teachers. Teacher is repeated. Moreth. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, walk in the way of the Torah. Then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and set them away with you. What follows in 23? He will also send you rain. So you get a number of passages where there's a connection between walking in the way of the covenant, teachers, and rain. So that the language of Joel 2:23 is not something that is unprecedented in earlier passages in the Old Testament. And it seems to me that this provides at least some measure of response to the usual arguments that it makes no sense to translate 23a, or this is 23b, but the first part of 23b, where it says he's given you a teacher for righteousness, makes no sense to translate Moreth there as teacher, because the rest of the verse is talking about rain. See, the last part is he sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. Well, just because those last lines are talking about rain doesn't make it inappropriate for the preceding line to talk about a teacher, because there's abundant previous reference in the Old Testament that connects teacher and rain and walking in the way of the Torah. So, it seems to me that a good case can be made that God will give a prophet or a teacher who will teach you to walk in the right way, and this will lead to the temporal blessing of rain. So that the verse makes perfect sense. And it's consistent with previous use of similar language and association of words. Okay, question, comment? Let's go on to next page. And that brings us to number two, Joel 2:28-32. You might go all the way back to 8. There is the outline of the book of Joel that we are following. Romans 1. Which is chapter 1, description of a contemporary locust plague. And then section 2 of the book, from 2:1 to 3:21, at least in my view, contains three descriptions of the coming day of the Lord, emphasizing different aspects of it. And we've just looked at A under that, which is 2:1 to 27. So that 2 here on the top of page 17, this new handout, is B, it's 2:28-32, the second description of the coming of the day of the Lord. And here, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit will precede the day of the Lord. So let's pick up and go forward from there. In Hobart Freeman's introduction to the Old Testament prophets, he lists five different interpretations of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2:28-31, which in the Hebrew text is chapter 3 of Joel. five different interpretations. The question is, was Joel's prophecy of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:14-21? And if it was, in what sense was it fulfilled? Now, probably should turn to Acts 2. In Acts 2, verse 14, you read, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, addressed the crowd, fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Then he quotes from Joel 2:28 and following. And says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and so on. I think 2:16 is a pretty strong statement. When Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. But keep that in mind as you look at these five views. There's a termination of Pentecost view. Grotius held that the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy is to be sought for in certain events of Joel's own time, as well as on Pentecost, at which time the prophecy terminated. Several Jewish interpreters, according to Kyle, saw in the prophecy a reference to some event in Joel's own time, with its fulfillment terminating at the advent of the Messiah. Second view, fulfillment at Pentecost. A prophecy of the Messianic age when the Spirit of God is poured out on all flesh, the gospel will be offered to all. Fulfillment of the prophecy is found in Acts 2:17 when the Holy Spirit was outpoured at Pentecost. A non-fulfillment or eschatological view. When the Holy Spirit came the day of Pentecost, it was not in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This prophecy has never been fulfilled, nor will it be fulfilled during this present age in which the church is being formed. This is Gabriel, and this is a dispensational, a sort of older, classic dispensational view. After this is accomplished, the Lord will begin his relationship with his earthly people, Israel. When he appears in his day, then they will experience the fulfillment of this great prediction. So the background of this is you have two peoples of God. You have Israel and the church, and this concerns Israel. It was not fulfilled. The church is that mystery parenthesis that the Old Testament knows. The typical fulfillment view sees the prophecy of Joel's being fulfilled in earnest at Pentecost, but not fully realized until the millennium is set forth in Jameson, Boston, Brown commentary, and so forth. It's a double sense. Fulfilled at Pentecost, but complete, more final fulfillment eschatologically. Pentecost says, on page 18, Peter is not citing the experience before them as the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but is citing it as an analogy to its fulfillment in the millennial age. And then Eve, her fifth, a continuous fulfillment view. The prophecy of Joel will have continuous fulfillment from Pentecost to eschatological time. So those are five options out there. People have gone in different directions with this. So let's look at the prophecy. If you go to the text, 2:28 in Joel, you read, and afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord will. So let's look at this a little more closely. It begins with the words, L'chayah Avarekim, which NIV translates, and afterward. Septuagint translates that after these things. In Peter's quotation of this, in Acts 2:17, he replaces afterward with another, what I would say is a more precise time designation. Instead of that general afterward, he says in the last days. If you look at Acts 2:17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So it seems to me that Peter interpretively replaces afterward with the more precise time designation in the last days. This then is the sense in which the phrase is to be understood. This means that it's not to be taken with direct sequential reference to what precedes in the Joel 2 context. In other words, when you go back to 2:28 and it says, and afterward, after it came, that's not talking about after what is described in verse 27. 27 says, you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. It's not after that takes place. You're starting a new section here. And that time designation is talking about the last days. It doesn't have sequential reference to what precedes in the Joel 2 context. Remember that in the Hebrew text, there's a separate chapter beginning with Joel 2:28. Although, of course, that wasn't in the original text, but there was understood to be a break there going way back. From the New Testament citation, it appears that afterwards is used in Joel 2:28 in the sense of indicating a new period in God's dealing with his people. And afterward, in this new period in which I will do something for my people, that's what's in view. The last days are best understood as beginning with Christ's first advent, will end with his second advent and the events related to it. Seems to me that if you look at some of those texts I've listed there, that is a pretty common sense in which the last days is used in the New Testament, of the time between the advents of Christ. So it seems to me that's the introductory time designation, and afterward, understanding in the sense that Peter, the way in which Peter words it, in the last days, this new period of God's dealing with his people and the time between the advents of Christ, I will pour out my spirit on all people. That phrase, I will pour out my spirit on all people, needs to be looked at a little more closely. In the Old Testament, the gift of the Spirit was not completely lacking. The Holy Spirit was certainly active in the Old Testament period. But now the Spirit, in this new period of divine activity, is to be poured out on all flesh. There's something new that's to happen. In the Old Testament period, the Holy Spirit is referred to in connection with enablement for particular tasks or functions in the theocracy for certain select individuals. I think if you look at references to the Holy Spirit, those are the kind of references you find. For example, the Spirit came upon the craftsmen who built the tabernacle, Exodus 31:3, and enabled them to do their artistic work. The Holy Spirit comes on a number of the judges, Judges 6:34, 11:29, 14:6, enables them to deliver Israel from their oppression. The Holy Spirit comes upon Saul and David when they were anointed kings, 1 Samuel 16:13 and 14. To equip them for the task in the theocracy that had been given to them. The Holy Spirit comes upon the prophets to enable them to speak God's word, 2 Samuel 23:2, Micah 3:8. In such cases, the Spirit came upon these individuals to qualify and equip them for their particular task in the theocracy. in the new period about which Joel speaks, the Spirit will come on all flesh. This is a general term, it's basar in Hebrew, but implies that the work of the Spirit will not be limited to certain leaders of the people, and if not directly, certainly by implication, extends the gift even beyond the people of Israel. All flesh is not necessarily confined just to Israel. Now, having said that, this need not be understood as implying that the Holy Spirit did not function in Old Testament times to affect regeneration and spiritual growth of God's people, even though there's no explicit references in the Old Testament to the Spirit's work in of that sort. Leon Wood, in a volume called The Holy Spirit of the Old Testament, discusses numerous Old Testament references to the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. There's not a lot of literature out there on the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament period. I think that little book, I should have brought it with me, I didn't, by Leon Wood is as good a discussion of that as you'll find. It's unfortunately out of print. You might have come across it somewhere, but it's I think, a very helpful discussion of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. His conclusion is that just because there's no reference in the Old Testament to the Spirit's work in effecting spiritual renewal in a person, that is not sufficient reason to conclude that the Spirit was not active in this work. Abraham and David, as well as others, are examples of men of faith and men of God. Did they achieve such by their own efforts apart from the Spirit of God? Did they have some resource that New Testament believers do not have? The evidence that the Spirit was at work in the lives of Old Testament saints is to be seen in the way they live. If their lives show the fruits of the Spirit, which are defined in the New Testament, then the Spirit must have been at work in them. How can a life exhibit the fruit of the Spirit if the Spirit's not at work to produce it? And you do find that in the lives of Old Testament saints. On the basis of New Testament teaching on the work of the Spirit, we can deduce that Old Testament saints were regenerated just as New Testament saints are. Now, that admittedly is a deduction, but it seems to me it's a legitimate theological deduction. Why doesn't the Old Testament discuss regeneration? Wood says the answer can only be that God saw fit to wait with this revelation until New Testament comes. That's on page 68 of the book. Seems to me to be the legitimate conclusion. Quoting Abraham Kuyper, who also wrote a volume on the work of the Holy Spirit, Wood says, believing Israelites were saved, hence they must have received saving grace. Logical conclusion. And since saving grace is out of the question without an inward working of the Holy Spirit, it follows that he was the worker of faith in Abraham as well as in herself. I think that kind of sums up the issue. But if that's so, what then is the difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times and in the new period of the last days? The Holy Spirit was at work, regenerating, sanctifying in the lives of Old Testament saints. What's this prophet Joel talking about? In the last days, in the time between the advents of Christ, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. What's different? Wood points out that a number of terms are commonly associated with the Spirit's work in the New Testament. They include regeneration, indwelling, sealing, filling, empowering, and baptism. And Wood argues, and he does this, I think, quite well in his book, that regeneration, indwelling, sealing, filling, and empowerment are all to be found with Old Testament. It is then only baptism of the Spirit that is new to the New Testament. That's his thesis. It's this aspect of the Spirit's work that began at Pentecost. Then I quote from Wood. The reason for this is that baptism has to do with the church. And the church did not begin as a distinct organism until Pentecost. In fact, it was the baptism of believers by the Holy Spirit that inaugurated the church. It began when believers were baptized to form it. This happened when the Spirit came upon the believers assembled in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 1-12, the truth of baptism by the Spirit is set forth in 1 Corinthians 12:13. If you ask the question, what is baptism by the Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12:13, I think, defines it. And that says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So Wood comments, the baptism of the Spirit is that work which joins Christians together into a common bond of church relationship. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and put verse 13 in its context, the context there is a passage where Paul is speaking about the unity of the body of Christ. We are one body. And baptism by the Holy Spirit brings that sense of being the body of Christ and the unity that exists between believers across racial, ethnic, linguistic barriers. There is now this one body, spiritual body and unity in Christ. That's what baptism does. The baptism is the work which joins Christians together into a common bond of church relationship. It unites them, giving them an organic oneness. It provides them with a sense of mutual love, sets before them a common purpose. It is because of this unifying baptism that Christians, wherever they meet, feel an immediate closeness of friendship. They are one group, a part in one grand enterprise. The moment of baptism is the same as the moment of regeneration. In fact, it is the same also as the moment when indwelling and sealing begin. The reason for baptisms being instituted at Pentecost, which is another way of stating the reason for the inauguration of the church, was that there was need for the spread of the gospel message. Christ had now lived and died, and the good news of salvation was ready to be taken to a lost world. Through Old Testament days, God had in large part segregated his word in Israel until the provision for man's salvation might be made in the work of Christ. Now that this had been done, there was no longer need for segregation. The world at large should hear of the wonderful provision. No longer should there be a special people, notice, in terms of a nation, but a universal people, without barrier or middle wall partition between them. For this reason, a new organism was called for, established on a different basis than the nation Israel. This organism was the church. The organism needed unity, a sense of oneness, so it could recognize and present itself as a common group. This was supplied initially by the collective baptism of believers at Pentecost, and continues to be provided by a continuing baptism of individuals at the time of their regeneration. Now, Wood then says, the last matter to notice is that baptism involves a certain aspect of empowerment for the believer. This power for gospel proclamation was promised already by Christ in Luke 24:49. Buried here in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Jesus promised it again in Acts 1:8 just before his ascension to heaven, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. So you see what Wood is suggesting, this pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh is something that is to happen in the last days preceding the day of the Lord. And it involves this baptism by the Spirit and empowerment for proclamation of the gospel. That's what's new. That's what's different, you might say, from the Old Testament period. And that's connected with the difference that now begins in the organization of God's people when the transition from a national body to a spiritual body, the cross is ethnic and national body. Now, in my next paragraph there, just a couple comments on this. Wood's discussion, of course, raises the question of the Israel church distinction. There are those who have posited, I think, too much discontinuity between the church and Israel, that view that this wasn't even fulfilled at Pentecost, but it's to be fulfilled future time. The church is this mystery parenthesis, this more extreme form of the dispensational view. It sees no continuity. You have two people, two destinies, two ways of salvation, total discontinuity. Some have posited too much discontinuity between Israel and the church. Some have regarded them as two separate, distinct peoples involving two programs of God, two ways of salvation, two ultimate destinies. Others have made too little distinction between Israel and the church. In other words, some would say the church existed in the Old Testament. Well, in what sense then? You have to start defining. It seems to me there's one people of God, but the principle of organization is different. It's national in the Old Testament. It's supranational in the New Testament, where it's a spiritual body as compared to this national ethnic body. So others have made too little distinction. They are equated without sufficient recognition of the different principle of organization and the new economy of God's dealing with his people, inaugurated with the pouring out of God's Spirit at Pentecost. The biblical perspective is that of one people of God, yet two distinct forms of organization. There is continuity in one way of salvation by grace through faith. I think that's clear. I don't think people were saved by works in the Old Testament, by grace in the New Testament. That's an invalid discontinuity. There is, at the same time, a measure of discontinuity in the change from a national to a supranational spiritual body. So it's a matter of keeping the continuity and discontinuity in proper perspective and balance. And that's often not done. So. Now, let's go back to our text. If 28a is saying, I'll pour out my spirit on all people, and then goes on to say, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. How do we understand verses 28 to 29? The meaning here seems to be that the Spirit will be given in discernible ways to God's people, regardless of their age, sex, station, or position in life. Even slaves will be recipients of the Spirit. That's all flesh. And all sorts of people will be given the Spirit. When interpreting the significance of the expressions prophesy, dream dreams, see visions, seems reasonable, at least to me, to follow the suggestion of Calvin when he says that Joel here speaks in the terms commonly known of the commonly known Old Testament conceptions of the function of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's using the language of what was understood about the way in which the Holy Spirit functioned in his own time, that is, Joel word. They should not be rigidly interpreted as restricted to only these specific functions in respect to their fulfillment. It is also not to be assumed that, quote, prophesying is to be limited to sons and daughters. As it says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Only sons and daughters will prophesy. Or dreaming dreams limited to old men. Your old men will dream dreams. The usage, as Kyle suggests, can best be taken as rhetorical individualizing. In other words, it seems to me this is what is being said here. The manifold work of the Holy Spirit will be demonstrably given to individuals from all walks of life in the new era of which Job speaks. All the manifold works of the Holy Spirit will come upon people from every age, every function in society. Jesus had promised that the Spirit would come. Various New Testament texts in the Gospel. The disciples, no doubt, looked forward to the realization of this promise. In Acts 1, 4 to 7, after the resurrection, Jesus told the disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Now, look at Acts 1 there. Something interesting happens. You read in verse 4, he says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What's the response? Look at verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. Now back to this second paragraph, page 22. Jesus said, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. The interesting thing about the response of the disciples to this statement is that they asked Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's clear that for some reason, the disciples linked the coming of the Spirit with the coming of the kingdom. Seems to me that there's no other way to understand their response there. Jesus says, wait for the promise of the Spirit that I told you about. And they say, are you going to restore the kingdom? Well, what's the coming of the Spirit have to do with the kingdom? Why would they link the coming of the Spirit with the coming of the kingdom? The most likely explanation is that they knew very well the connection Joel had made between the coming of the Spirit and the coming of the day of the Lord. Because you see, in this passage, in 2:28 and following, this pouring out of God's Spirit in verse 28 flows right into verse 31, when the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. For you know the Spirit is going to precede that coming of the day of the Lord. They associated the two. Both belong to the same era of the last days. Jesus' response, however, avoids a specific commitment to when the restoration of the kingdom to Israel will take place. It seems best then to understand the fulfillment of 28 and 29 as beginning at Pentecost and continuing in the period of the last days. This is at least my view. Peter says clearly the events which transpired in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were what was spoken by the prophet Joel. The notion of a continuous fulfillment should be distinguished from a view of partial fulfillment or typical fulfillment. The prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost and continues to be fulfilled throughout the period of the last days. What's the time span of the last days? That's unknown. How long the time gap? It's obviously since Pentecost till now been a couple thousand years. But it seems to me that's what's in view. Let's go on to 30 to 32, and then if you have questions or comments, we can discuss this. The prophecy goes on to announce in 30 to 32 signs in the heavens and earth that will precede the dark and terrible day of the Lord. It seems best, in my view, to regard these signs as yet to be fulfilled. One might ask then, why did Peter quote the entire passage? Almost all of it, cut off right toward the end. If only part of it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Seems to me we have here an example of the prophetic time perspective in which two things are juxtaposed, both of which belong to the last days, but which are separated by an unannounced period of time. Both the giving of the Spirit to all flesh and the day of the Lord belong to the period of God's dealing with his people that was at that particular point beginning. Period of time separating the two advents of Christ is never indicated in Scripture. Rather, the idea of imminency, it could occur at any time, therefore be ready, is what is emphasized. Okay, questions or comments? Yeah.
Back about three paragraphs. There's nothing wrong with setting it up as a human response to our voice. Specific human form and restoration of the human race will take place. Does that then go back to the issue of literal individual?
My view is there is a future for Israel in some sense. Seems to me there's too much emphasis in the Old Testament in numerous prophecies about dispersion and exile and return to the land. I look for, and you know, Israel did return to the land 48. Is this the beginning of some larger fulfillment of it? I'm not sure how to do that. But I do look for a future for Israel. And it seems to me Romans 9 to 11, Paul supports that, although that's all what it is. Yes, but that's what's behind that statement. Any other comments? Let me just call your attention to a paragraph I have next here on page 23, taken from the fourth volume of Herman Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics, which, when I put this together, was, it was not translated. It's interesting. Herman Bovink wrote a four-volume systematic theology called Reformed Dogmatics. Excellent piece of work. Never translated into English. It is being translated right now. The first two or three of the four volumes have been published in the last couple of years. I don't think they've got the fourth volume. But I thought this paragraph on the Holy Spirit was worth inserting here. Notice what he says. The first activity which Christ accomplished after his glorification consists in the sending of the Holy Spirit. Because he was exalted at the right hand of God and received the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit promised by God in the Old Testament, he could now send this one to his people on earth, Acts 2:33. Before the ascension, the Holy Spirit was not, because Christ was not yet glorified. That's that interesting statement in John 7:39. That I think is easily misunderstood. And Bobbin says, this cannot mean that the Holy Spirit did not exist before the glorification of Christ, because in the Old Testament there's constant talk of God's Spirit. So when John 7:39 says, before the ascension, the Holy Spirit was not, because Christ was not yet glorified, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit did not exist. Can't. And the Gospels tell us that John the Baptist and Elizabeth were filled with the Holy Spirit. There is filling prior to Pentecost in Luke 1:15 and 41. That Simeon was led by the Spirit to the temple, Luke 2:26-27. That Jesus was anointed by him without measure, John 3:34. And the intention also cannot be that the disciples did not know that a Holy Spirit existed before Pentecost, because they were taught entirely differently by the Old Testament and by Jesus himself. Even the disciples of John that said to Paul at Ephesus that they, at their baptism, not only had not received the Holy Spirit, but also had not heard if there was a Holy Spirit, Acts 19:2, do not thereby indicate that the existence of the Holy Spirit was unknown to them, but only would say that an extraordinary working of the Holy Spirit, that is the wonderful event of Pentecost, they had not heard. They knew very well that John was a prophet sent by God and endued with his Spirit, but they had remained disciples of John and had not become disciples of Jesus, and thus remained outside the circle of believers which received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The event which took place on this day, therefore, can have no other meaning than that the Holy Spirit, who earlier already existed and gave many gifts and worked many powers, presently, after the ascension of Christ from his people, is now come to live in his people as in his temple. Notice this next statement, because this is striking. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is after the creation and incarnation, the third great work of God. Now, there is Bavinck saying there are three great works of God: creation, incarnation, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Enormously significant event. This extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit was repeatedly promised in the Old Testament, and by Christ himself. You don't want to minimize the significance of what happened at Pentecost, and it seems to me what continues to happen in the life and experience of every believer from the day of Pentecost to the present. It seems to me there's, in the last days, that continuing pouring out of the Holy Spirit, baptizing all those who are regenerated into this one body, and then empowering them to spread the gospel. That's what this is all about. Let's go a little bit further. The day of the Lord is mentioned in verse 31 as it was in 2:11. Remember, these three passages speaking of the coming of the day of the Lord. Here, however, it comes subsequent to the pouring out of the Spirit and the cosmic signs in the heavens. This passage thus assumes an important place in sketching the progress of the history of redemption. We learn from this passage that the sending of the Spirit will precede the coming of the day of the Lord. Several things may be inferred from this. In this period in which the Spirit is poured out, the fullness of God's kingdom has not yet been revealed because it precedes the day of the Lord. And second, this period may appropriately be characterized as the period of the Spirit, that is, the last days, time between the Advents. And what follows on the remainder of this handout is a discussion of the work of the Spirit, particularly as pictured in the book of the Acts, But go to the bottom of the page, last few lines. The Spirit directed Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit led Peter to Cornelius. The Spirit joined the church at Antioch to set apart Paul and Barnabas. The Spirit guided the church on crucial questions arising from the missionary task. The Spirit would not allow Paul to enter Asia, and so on and so on. So, you know, some people have often said that of the Acts of the Apostles, it ought to be titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that's what flows through the remainder of the book. Questions, comments? Let me just very quickly make a few comments here on the third passage, which is chapter 3 in the English Bible, chapter 4 in the Hebrew Bible. This third passage on the coming of the day of the Lord, I've given a heading here, the judgment of the nation and the salvation of God's people. That's not on there?
No. Yeah, that's where you added there.
I don't have them with me. Let me make just a few comments, because I wasn't going to deal with this in great detail anyway, so just take a few notes on those.
What was the
verse? It's Joel 3, 1 to 21. In your English Bible, and it's chapter 4 in the Hebrew Bible. And if you go back to that page 8 of the preceding handout, you have that outline, and I've given the heading to chapter 3 in the English Bible, the judgment of the nations and the salvation of God's people. The judgment of the nations and the salvation of God's people. You get a time designation again to introduce this passage. Notice 3:1. In those days and at that time. In what days and at what time? I don't think it's, again, just like the preceding passage, referring to what went before. I think that in those days and at that time is really defined by what follows in verse 1. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So, in the days when I do those things. So the time designation has reference to the following phrase rather than to what immediately precedes. And the phrase introduces the third passage describing the coming day of the Lord. So Joel says, in those days at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. Where is the valley of Jehoshaphat? Where the Lord will gather all nations and judge them. Some suggest it's the valley of Baraka, based on 2 Chronicles 20:26. Where Jehoshaphat defeated the Moabites and the Ammonites. The problem with that is that valley is not called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's called the Valley of Baraka. If you reflect on the name, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat means the Lord has judged. You have that Hebrew root Shaphat, and the prefix to that is the Lord has judged. Since the valley is the location of a judgment of the Lord, it's possible to take the name as symbolic of the judgment rather than a geographical place name. If you go to verse 14, you have a similar reference. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of decision. So, I'm not sure we should try to pin down a precise geographical place. This is a place where the Lord will enter into judgment against the nations that have gathered against Israel. Verse 2 speaks of all the nations with which the Lord will enter into judgment. Now, what is that judgment? Who is it that is to be judged? It seems to me the judgment is simply the victory that will be won by the Lord at his appearance in power and glory when the enemies of returned Israel are drawn up for battle prior to the establishment of the Northern Kingdom. That's the way I am inclined to take it. I'll repeat that. The judgment is the victory that will be won by the Lord at his second coming, at his appearance, when the enemies of returned Israel are drawn up for battle prior to the establishment of the Millennial Kingdom. Now, of course, that assumes there is such thing as the Millennial Kingdom. I would relate this to texts like Zechariah 14:2, where you read, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped, half the city will go into exile, the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is Second Coming. Seems to me that same battle referred to in chapter 2, we talked about earlier. Revelation 19, you may associate with this as well. When you get down a little further in the passage, you read in verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Notice the reversal of the Isaiah passage, beat your spears into blows. It's the reversal of that. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, assemble there. Bring your warriors. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. It seems to me that judgment is simply the victory that the Lord achieves over the nations that are assembled against his people. So battle and trial are the same thing. I think I'll leave my comments with that. But that's the third passage describing the coming of the day of the Lord in association with this judgment on the nations.